Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And so as we oftentimes do, I am going to ask you to stand for the reading of the word of God. I think it's a way in some ways of giving respect to it. I think it's a way of just saying, Lord, here I am. Talk to me through your word. I'm your child. I'm your servant. You command me and tell me what you want me to do today. So we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount. And so we've come to Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 to 30. And so it's there on the screen. You can see it for yourself. But it's also in your blue English Standard versions of the Bible. And so I invite you to look at them as well. It's on page 810. And so listen to God's Word. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Father, we come to your word now, and we just pray, speak, Lord, your servant hears. These are hard words, and yet at the same time, you give us hope, because we can't keep any of these commandments, but through Jesus we can. And so we pray that we would be both convicted and we would be encouraged through the power of Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can find a seat there. Well, today we want to talk about a number of topics that arise from this text. This text actually sheds light on what love is, what lust is, what marriage is, and it gives you something of what God's plan is as to how we should relate to this very important aspect of life. And so I think that one of the questions that people oftentimes ask, and I get this as a pastor, and that is Christianity prudish? I mean, is it kind of uptight about sexuality? I mean, because upon first glance, I mean, it kind of sounds that way, doesn't it? I mean, he says here, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. And immediately every guy here says, well, boy, there's no hope for me. And if he says, cut off your right hand, you know, and throw it away if it offends you, I mean, every guy here just feels, oh my gosh, I can't even begin to keep this, because he goes on and he says, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Well, that sounds pretty scary, doesn't it? And it comes out of the mouth of our loving Lord. So we need to be able to hear what he says. And so sometimes people say this to me, and I've heard some of you say, those of you who are Christians, that sometimes as you talk with people who aren't Christians, they'll say, well, I don't think I want to become a Christian because you've got all these rules. And you know, you got these rules about sexuality, and you feel like you got to get up on Sunday morning and go to church, and I'd just rather sleep in, and I want to live a free life. And so it's an objection for which there needs to be a good answer. And so I'm just curious, what answer would you give to the person that makes that objection? Well, Jesus, rather than restricting our lives, is actually calling us to a life of amazing freedom. I can't tell you all the stories of faith. I heard Lynn's, but I must have heard half a dozen stories in the last couple of months as to how people came to Christ. And every time I hear a story, it's one of the great privileges of being a pastor. And, you know, they're so moving. I mean, I'm looking out here at Peter and Grace, new people who are with us. They both graduated from Gordon Conwell Seminary. They have an amazing story of how they came to Christ and how they came to each other. And we were sitting in my office, and I was about an hour and a half had gone by. I was so taken back with their story. But what I can tell you is in all those stories, and if we went around this room and if so many of you could tell your story of faith, over and over again, there would be one common thread. And that is, you would be able to say that life went from a place of grayness to a place where it was technicolor. It was alive. I remember one young woman just said that everything, even nature itself, became bright and beautiful in a way that it had not before. There isn't anybody here who's become a Christian who would say, oh, man, by following Jesus, that's really, really, you know, a terrible way to live, and I got all these rules and regulations that constrict my life. Quite the opposite. And Jesus said in the book of John, chapter 10, he said, I have come that they might have what? Life more abundantly. And again, you know, the little line that I always think of from the Lord of the Rings, and you're sick of it because I quote it all the time. You know, he says, the hands of the king are healing hands, and by such will the rightful king be known. The rightful king, when he comes to your life, he brings healing and a purpose and a joy that you could have never had. I mean, that was basically Lynn's story, depressed. And here was this person, you know, who had a life that she didn't have. And so what does the Bible teach? What does Jesus teach about sexuality? And one of the things that you will notice is that it neither deifies sex nor does it repress it. It tells us that it is both delightful and it is dangerous. But I promise you, there is nothing that is prudish in the Bible when it comes to sexuality. I mean, you go to the first pages in the Bible, God makes man, God makes woman. And, you know, and it says that a man shall leave a woman and cleave to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And then it says they were naked and not ashamed. That's how it starts off, with a naked woman. Does that make you blush? Well, it should. And if you go over to the Song of Solomon, you find that it is so graphic that the translators, that they wimp out and they don't translate it in the way that it actually is. Because the Bible is not repressed when it comes to sexuality. It's made by God. It's something that's beautiful. It's to be expressed in the context of covenant marriage. And so, but the question is what does Jesus mean here when he talks about gouging out your eye and cutting off your hand because it is better to have that happen than to have your whole body in hell? And so people say, well, what in the world is hell? Well, hell is the place for people who reject the rightful healing hands of the Master. You know, in Romans chapter 1 and 2, he talks about the sins of humanity. And there's a place in there where it just says that God gave them over to their desires. There's a place in there where if we don't want God and we just want to do our own thing, where God says, okay, have it your way. And the end result of those choices of deciding not to have God in our life, not to want to have this rightful king in our life, is that there's a certain point where God just gives us over to our desires, and we wake up in eternity and we find out that he has given us exactly what we asked for, and that is eternal separation from him. And so life is consequential. The little choices, the little decisions that we make are so important. And the question we need to ask ourselves is, are we on a path toward heaven with Christ? Or are we drifting and slowly inclining our way to hell? Hell is a place where our souls are totaled. It's a place where we lose our ability to be able to follow God and to do the right thing. And the other part of this passage here in Matthew chapter 5 is he's actually, in a sense, contrasting love with lust. And what is lust? Lust is just using other people as consumable objects. It's using them for our own selfish desires, whereas love is something that's committed to the good of the other person. And so, so he says here, if you look at a woman with lustful intent, he has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And so you say, well, what in the world does that mean? And guys go, oh my gosh, you know, I'm doomed. And he's not saying that finding a woman attractive is a bad thing. So you can at least take that off of your shoulders, guys. And he's not saying that that lust is as bad as adultery itself. Obviously, the breaking up of a marriage is much worse than the thought. But what he means here is that it's wrong to over-desire. It's wrong to want to use another person just for lustful intent. And of course, the whole world is awash in pornography today, which makes this an incredibly challenging passage of Scripture. Martin Luther one time said, he said, you cannot stop the birds from flying over your head, but you can stop them from making a nest for them. And so the challenge of the Christian life is to know how to say no to our sinful desires and to say yes to Jesus. And I think it's important to realize that lust is not only a problem for men, right? Do women have problems with lust? Well, let me remind you that Seven Shades of Grey, hope none of you have seen it. I hate to even mention it because as soon as you mention it, people perhaps want to go look at it. But Seven Shades of Grey was not a movie first. It was, first of all, a series of books that were written and read mostly by women. And so lust is not just a problem for men, it is also a problem for women. And so let's look at three things here. Let's contrast consumer lust, covenant relationships, and then what it means for Jesus to be our great bridegroom. Just three things here briefly. First of all, what is consumer lust? And again, we've already touched on it, and it's looking to take people into our life and to essentially to consume them for our own benefit. But I want to take one of the very practical areas where I think this has a lot of application. And I think it's something that almost all young people today are tempted to do. And that is, many times there is the idea that, well, you know, marriage is difficult. We've seen marriages fail. And so let's just live together and see how it works. We won't really commit to each other. We'll just live together. And hopefully, you know, in the process, we'll see if we're really made for each other. And so on the surface, it can appear that maybe that's logical. But the problem is it doesn't actually work well in real life. There was a study that was done by Mark Regneris and Jeremy Uecker. It was called Premarital Sex in America, How Young Americans Meet, Mate, and Think About Marriage. And it's based upon an American study, but I think you know that the results would certainly apply to Taiwan, where living together has become an increasingly common phenomena. And so this is what they say in their book. There's actually one part of it that's called 10 Myths About Sex and Relationships That Are Commonly Believed by Young Adults in America, despite the fact that the evidence supporting them just isn't there. These myths include, one, the introduction of sex is necessary to sustain a fledgling or struggling relationship. On the contrary, the authors point to the empirical fact that the sooner a relationship becomes sexual, the greater the chances there are that it will actually break up. Here's another myth. Porn will not affect relationships. The authors argue that pornography now affects virtually everyone's relationships. People who use it can experience crushingly unrealistic expectations regarding physical appearance and sexual performance. But Regneris and Uecker go further and demonstrate how pornography is now affecting everyone's relationships, whether they use it personally or not. A significant number of male porn users experience a diminished desire for the difficulties of real relationships and marriage, and this shrinks the marriage pool for women. And all women, they argue, are increasingly being forced to accommodate their sex behavior to the images and style of porn. And then finally, they talk about this myth that we're talking about, and that is that if you move in together, it is a step toward marriage. Their conclusion is this: in general, people who cohabit before marriage are more likely to divorce, and the authors show cohabitation does not usually lead to marriage. But then let me share with you just another little testimony. First of all, somebody said, you know, when I was living together with my boyfriend, I always felt like I was in a multi-year audition to be his wife. I always needed to perform. I always needed to be good. And she said, you know, it was such liberation when I was able to get out of that. Here's what one young couple wrote after they had lived together for 6.5 years. And when they decided to get married, they had actually made steps toward Christ, and they were encouraged by their pastor to live separately. And 3.5 years after they were married, this is what they said. It's a lot different being married as opposed to living together. We're glad we were able to make the distinction. When we were living together, we were committed as long as we were in love. Now we are in love because we are committed. We wish we had never lived together. We would have had greater respect for ourselves. We would have learned to resolve disagreements instead of secretly evaluating whether or not is this worth breaking up over. It ruined real trust and intimacy and created fantasies about living alone. Now when we face problems, we know that the old ways have become inappropriate. And so that is consumer lust. And I hope we just take it to heart, and rather than listening to culture or doing what we see so many doing around us, just pray that all of us will recognize the wisdom of the healing hands of the King and follow his good path. And so that's consumer lust, but the question is what does the Bible give as an alternative to consumer lust? And the answer is covenant relationships. Now, that's a word that we use a lot, and it's not a word that you will probably ever hear in the secular world. If you're not a Christian, you probably never heard it before. Even if you are a Christian, it's probably a fairly new word. And so you say, well, what in the world is a covenant? Is there another word that you can use? And the answer is actually no. There is something about covenant that is different than, in a sense, every other kind of promise-keeping that exists. There are nuances to it, so that the best word is still, by far, the word covenant. And you say, well, give me some examples of it. Well, on the one hand, I mean, good parents have a covenant relationship with their children. There are oftentimes seasons in life where it's very difficult to live with children. They become teenagers. Ah, what a difficult time. And but good parents will continue to love their teenagers even when it's hard to love them. And so in a sense, a parent's love for their children is a picture of what covenant relationship is like. They're going to continue to love no matter what. And actually, in a sense, covenant relationships are actually based upon the kind of relationship that exists in the Trinity. Christianity is the only religion in some ways where you have three persons who love one another before the world began. And that's really the foundation of the covenant, because the Bible says that there is God the Father, and there's God the Son, who is Jesus, and there's God the Holy Spirit, and that they had this deep love relationship with each other even before the world began. In the book of John, chapter 1, it says that Jesus, before the world began, was in the bosom of the Father. There was this incredible love between them. And what they decided to do is they decided to create human beings and to love this earth upon which human beings were placed, and to have a specific plan to create a family that would be brought into this Trinity. And so the whole redemptive story is the story of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit committing themselves to each other to love a people, namely you and me, anybody who is a believer in Christ. And the plan was that the Father would send the Son, Jesus, to be the Savior. And then after Jesus had lived the perfect life, paid the penalty for our sins, risen from the dead, that then the Holy Spirit would take that work and he would apply it to our lives. Your testimonies are simply the fleshing out of that reality, that the Trinity, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, that his work of covenant has actually become real in your life. John chapter 17, you have this kind of covenantal language. Jesus is praying for his children. He says in verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory, that you may be with me where I am to see my glory, and that you have given me because you loved them before the foundation of the world." And so God actually enters into a covenant with his children. He loves them before time. He loves them into time. He will love them into eternity. And so when we baptize someone, we're actually baptizing someone who has brought into that covenant family, which is the Trinity, and then it's God's people. Baptism is a covenantal ceremony. The Lord's Supper, which we celebrated last week, is a covenant ceremony. We go through the Sermon on the Mount. And basically, the Sermon on the Mount is simply just Jesus' exposition of the Ten Commandments. And basically, what he says is, here's the commandment. I know it's not just the external observance of things. It has to do with motives. It's not just doing the negative. It's also the positive. And after you go through the Sermon on the Mount, you're just left on your knees saying, "Help me, Jesus," because you realize you can't keep any of these commandments. But then the message of Jesus is that he came to fulfill the commandments, and so through Jesus you can. And so when we take the Lord's Supper like we did last Sunday, what we're really doing at the end of the Lord's Supper is we're saying, "Lord, I can't keep your commandments. I'm never going to be able to measure up. But thank you that you did measure up, and that you're going to help me by your grace and your spirit to conform more closely to your commandments." And so, no, here's the commandment. You can't keep it, but through Jesus you can. And in the Lord's Supper, you come back to, you know, the pictures of his broken body and his shed blood, and they become the means whereby you get the strength to continue to follow him. And so marriage is also a commitment. A man and a woman stand before each other, and they say, "I take you for better and for worse, for richer, for poor, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till death do us part." And then you go over to the book of Ephesians, and it says that marriage is actually a little picture of Jesus, the bridegroom, and the bride as his church. It's a mystical representation of that. And so you have consumer lust. In contrast, you have covenant love, and it has huge applications for life. I mean, those of you that maybe did live with someone for a while, and then you came to Christ, and now you're married, you know the great difference that it is. These are the advantages of covenant love. First of all, in marriage, first of all, it is a place of safety. Secondly, it's a place where deeper feelings can grow. Thirdly, it's a place where there is greater freedom. First of all, it is a place of greater safety. Because for the first time, you're not always having to perform, at least in the same way that you might have in days past. Here is a person in your life who has promised that they're going to be there for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, till death do you part. There's a book by Lewis Smedes on marriage. And he starts out and he says, "My wife has been married to 7 different men." And the question is, well, what do you mean? Well, they've all been me. Because he says, basically, I've changed over our marriage. I'm not the same person that I was when we got married. 7 different people. But it's been in the context of commitment that I've been able to grow, and I've been able to help my wife grow. And so in covenant love and covenant marriage, it's a place of safety. Secondly, it's also a place where deeper feelings can grow. Why? Because it's a reflection of Christ and his church, where people are known and yet they're loved. Jesus knows all about us and yet he loves us. He's conforming us to his image. Similarly, marriage is to be a place where we are known and we are loved. My mentor, Tim Keller, talks about what it looked like in his relationship with Kathy, his wife. He says this, "The kind of love life I'm talking about is not devoid of passion, but it's not the same kind of passion that there is during the days of naivete. When Kathy first held my hand, it was almost an electrical thrill. 37 years later, you don't get the same buzz out of holding your wife's hand that you did the first time. But as I look back on that initial sensation, I realize that in it came not so much from the magnitude of my love for her, but from the flattery of her choice of me. He says, I was getting the buzz as much as anything that she was into me. In the beginning, it goes to your head. And there is some love in that, but there are a lot of other things too. There is no comparison between that and what it means to hold Kathy's hand now. After all we've been through, we know each other thoroughly now. We have shared innumerable burdens. We have repented, forgiven, been reconciled to each other over and over. There is passion, but the passion we share differs from the thrill we had then, like a noisy but shallow brook differs from a quieter but much deeper river. Passion may lead you to make a wedding promise, but then that promise over the years makes the passion richer and deeper. And so in covenant love, the feelings can actually become deeper. And then finally, you know, again, it is a place of greater freedom. If people just go from one relationship to another, if they just hook up with this person and then another person, what happens is it actually removes the ability, or it decreases the ability to make a commitment long term. The commitment apparatus is seriously damaged through that. And the reason for that is sexuality is not just a physical act. It's a very mystical, it's a very spiritual kind of thing. And the Bible says that when people are joined sexually, they become one. And they're to become not just one in body, but also one in soul, one in spirit. And so when people just kind of hook up and have a kind of meaningless sexual encounter, they are acting like they're one when they are really not. Let me just share with you a little quotation. This comes from a movie, old movie with Tom Cruise. It was called Vanilla Sky. And this is what the woman said to him about their physical relationship with each other. She said, "Don't you know that when you sleep with someone, your body is making a promise that you are not? Your body is promising whether you think it is or not." Why? Because sex is much more than just a physical thing. It's this very rich, deep, mystical thing made by God to be expressed within a certain context that He has set forth in His Word. Here's Monica. Remember Friends? I don't know, has anybody ever watched Friends? Monica said this to, I can't remember which one of the characters. She said, "Well, can we still be friends and have sex? You know, it's something like we can do, like racquetball." No, it's not something that you can do just like racquetball. Again, it's this beautiful, special, sacred thing that God has created, again, to be created, to be expressed between a man and a woman within marriage. And all around this room, there are all kinds of sexual histories. So many sexual histories that probably all of us would run out of the room if everyone knew what our sexual histories were. But I'm confident that if the stories could be told, and if we could talk about when we tried to use sexuality in our way as opposed to the kind of covenant love that is described here in this passage and all through the Bible, that we would look at it and say, oh no, God's Word is best. Jesus' plan for covenant marriages and covenant love is far better than the kind of self-devised methods that we used to invent on our own. And so that's the distinction. Consumer lust, covenant love, but then finally, what is it all based on? And again, behind it all is the picture that you have in Ephesians chapter 5 of Jesus, the great bridegroom, and the church being his bride. You remember how that passage goes? Passage that's used in so many weddings. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and himself its Savior. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it." The Bible is all about a wedding. At the end of it, what is it? It's the marriage supper of the Lamb. That is a picture of Jesus and his relationship with his church. And this is the amazing truth of the Bible, is that God wants to marry his children. He wants to be in relationship with us in the most intimate way. That's astonishing. In the Old Testament, there are kind of parables of it. If you go to the Old Testament, there's a famous story between a couple by the name of Hosea and Gomer. So it's a little book in the Minor Prophets. And if you know the story, Hosea is God's prophet. And God tells Hosea that he wants him to go and marry Gomer, and she's a prostitute, and she's actually being sold as a slave. And so he goes to the slave market, and he buys her. But even after he buys her, she's unfaithful to him. And basically, it's again a word picture, it's a parable of God's love for Israel, that even though God loves Israel, Israel has been unfaithful. And so similarly, if you come over to the New Testament, and the stories of that you have of Christ and His church, you know, it's a picture of us, that we're like Gomer, we're unfaithful to Him. And yet in spite of that, He continues to love us and wants to be in relationship with us. This last week in my devotions, I was reading a sermon by Charles Spurgeon. And let me just a little sidebar. If you want something that'll encourage you, just read one sermon every morning with a cup of coffee, one Spurgeon sermon. I mean, it's just fantastic. But I read one where he was actually, this last week, it was actually a memorial service for a great deacon in his church who had died by the name of John Olney. And he talked about the living, loving, lasting union that John Olney had with his Savior. And I thought, that's exactly it. That's what we have in our relationship with Christ. A living, loving, lasting union. And let me just say this, that whether you are single, and you know, you understand the gift of singleness, and we'll look at that a little bit later in the Keller talk that we'll have after lunch. If you understand the gift of singleness and how good it can be, or whether you're single and you would actually like to be married, or you are married and you're in a good marriage, or your marriage is struggling, in actuality, it is this teaching that can help you in every step of the journey. Let me just give you a few practical things to be able to take away from this text. First of all, no matter whether you are single or whether you are married, get the spousal love of Jesus in your life first. Make that central. Secondly, realize that sexuality cannot meet the deepest needs of your heart. Demote sex, demote marriage, and put Jesus on the throne. There's an old Campus Crusade tract that just shows, you know, do you have Jesus on the throne or something else on the throne? And what each one of us need to do is to demote sex and marriage in our lives. Thirdly, be committed to the church. The fact that you're here is one of the greatest preparations for marriage, because here, you know, you learn to love and serve each other in the family that will last for eternity. The Bible says that in eternity there will be no marriage or giving in marriage, but the church will go on forever. And so by being here and being committed to a covenant family and learning to repent of your sins and look to the cross like we do every Sunday morning, that is actually the best preparation for life as a single. And it's also the best preparation for being married. Because probably what each of us need if we are married more than anything else is the ability to be able to repent of sins and to forgive one another. If you've got that going for you, you can actually build a pretty strong marriage. Here's another practical thing, and that is cut off the things that lead to lust. Maybe it's the cable subscription. Maybe you need to get covenant eyes on your computer. That's just a way for people to be accountable as to the websites that they go to. Develop a kind of accountability with another brother or sister in your life. The other thing is to get convictions on these things early. If you wait till the time of temptation and pressure, you won't be prepared to be able to take a good, strong stand. So develop convictions on this right now. This is the best place to get ready for a life of singleness or a life of marriage. In Romans chapter 5, it says that the love of Christ is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. And if we've got that in our hearts, and that's the most central thing, it can help us no matter what stage of life or we are living. Let's pray together. Father, we just thank you for the clarity of your word. You know better than we do. We oftentimes think that we are wiser than you are, but we look at our lives and we see that wherever we have just tried to make life work on our own, that it always results in frustration and darkness. But when we look to Jesus as our King and as our head and as our bridegroom, and when we allow your word to be able to give us good foundations for our lives, we come into a spacious place of freedom and greater joy. And so we apologize to you for our willfulness. We apologize to you for our stupidity. We pray that all of us would build our lives upon your word and mostly upon our good Savior, Jesus Christ. In your name we pray. Amen.